The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 20 and in your notes to the doctrine of dispensations. All right, the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon. A marathon is something that demands complete total dedication if one is going to ever complete it. It is not a matter of running when you feel like it. It is not a matter of training when you feel like it. It is a matter of executing the principles that we find in the Word of God, the particular doctrines, in terms of living the Christian life. And so, again, it is not a sprint. We are not going to achieve all that we can achieve as believers in a short period of time. It takes time for spiritual growth. It takes time to establish and maintain priorities. And it is during this time that the believer, as he orients, comes under God's willingness to bless him. This is when God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Again, the casual observer, the person who's hit and miss, start and stop, they're not ever going to maintain any spiritual momentum. They can't. And that's one of the dangers of the Christian way of life, because either you're running or you're going to be moving backwards. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study God's word this evening, to rebound if necessary, put aside the sin nature in its place so you can attain and understand spiritual information and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions. Focus your attention completely on what we have. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide the spiritual nourishment that is so necessary to the Christian life. We recognize that if we do not eat regularly in the physical world, we will die, and that in a matter of weeks or months. We recognize that spiritually the same thing is true. We must be built up in the inner man through the consistent pursuit of the truth, so that we can first know what it is you want and have a desire for us to do, and to execute that plan in time. We recognize that you have provided all things through Christ so that we have no lack of resources, and that ultimately if we do fail, it will be because of our failed priorities, our wrong emphases, and failing to execute your predetermined plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at, we are on major point four, dealing with the essential characteristics of a dispensation. Not the least of which, the first of which is probably the most important, is that there is a change of priesthood. There is an additional divine revelation given. When God begins a new dispensation, you see it at the outset of the dispensation there, the age of Israel, with all the Mosaic legislation that came into being at that time. Then in church age, you see that again, additional revelation coming in the form of inspired books that come to the church long term. But in the short term, obviously, the temporary gifts were functioning, and God was providing new revelation to test people in the new situation. A responsibility of man is on the line, and again, dispensations are measured in terms of centuries and millennia, not in terms of weeks, months, years, even decades are to be eliminated. Dispensations, God does not just arbitrarily change things. Each dispensation has, as we're going to see, its own purpose. So we equipped with point D last time, the secondary characteristics that relate to each dispensation, and that is each one applies a test to man. There is additional revelation given, for instance, in terms of the understanding of what one has to believe for salvation. Adam and Eve had to simply believe in the seed of the woman. That was all the revelation they had. When they find out under the Mosaic law and other revelation in the Old Testament that it has to be the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, running through the Davidic line, this narrows down who the Messiah could be. It eliminates vast numbers of people, in fact. And so, whether or not man fulfills that rule, again, depends on whether or not he orients to the revelation he's given. So obviously, in our day and time, the dispensation of the church age, the revelation that has been provided, people are without excuse. There's no question that the information regarding Jesus Christ has been published throughout this world many times over. These things were never done in a corner. They have been not made secret at all. And the fact is that most people just choose to ignore him or reject him. So again, typically man under the dispensation is going to fail. This is why the age of Israel was broken off. This is why the church age will be broken off. A man do not live up to the dispensation, as we see. So point E here, however, it's quite important to recognize that while dispensations differ from one another, in that God administers his rule over the world in different ways, dispensations do not affect the means of salvation. Throughout the course of human history, God will employ at least four distinct dispensations, but only one method of salvation. Salvation has always been provided by means of the grace of God and faith in the person and work of Messiah. Additionally, a change of dispensations does not abrogate the moral laws of God. So then anyway, the idea with the salvation is, do not believe for a moment. Don't fall into the trap that many people have. There are Orthodox groups out there that believe that the Jews were saved because they obeyed the Mosaic law. Well, it's just wrong. It's patently false. Any study of Romans would reveal that nobody can obey the Mosaic law. Not the Jews anyway. The only ones to whom it was given. They failed under it and failed under it miserably. So again, salvation, Adam and Eve that day, it was by faith. Faith in God's word. That's how salvation comes. It's simple. It's not difficult. Again, there are greater responsibilities, more culpability because of the greater revelation. We can't claim we don't know who the Messiah is now. We can't say, well, we're not certain if he fulfilled all these things. It's pretty evident that he did. So again, the moral laws of God also do not change during dispensations, which remain incumbent on mankind, even if God chooses to establish, change, or remove certain practices within a particular dispensation. A good example of that are the very simple moral laws in Exodus. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. Straightforward. When you compare the Matthew account in the New Testament with that, in Matthew 5, Jesus does not abrogate these things. He doesn't set them aside. He doesn't say, okay, it's all right to murder now. But what he does do is expand on this thought to get to the fact that God always had in view, not just the acts, the sinful acts, but the thoughts behind them, where they came from. This is something the law could not address. It could only say that this is wrong. It couldn't address the fundamental problem of the sin nature. And that's what the Bible talks about that. The law was weak because it was weak through the flesh. The flesh couldn't ever live up to it. So he takes these thoughts of moral realities like murder, don't kill, and says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so he says about adultery in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. Again, very same moral principles haven't been changed or removed. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he takes the moral prohibition and expands it to what the law could not do, which was address the root problem of this, where it comes from, the mental attitude behind all of this. People may manifest themselves in certain sinful behaviors, certain inabilities or rejection of God's plan and all of that, but they don't do it in a vacuum. They've thought about it. They don't do this accidentally. This is something their mindset goes to. And so this is the challenge, of course, in the Christian life, is to continue to deal with the fundamental problem of the inner man, the mindset, the old man, the one that really makes this all possible. So, again, he doesn't change these things. The moral laws are still moral laws. God still expects us, say, for instance, to be obedient to the systems of government. Even if they're wrong, even if they're immoral, God doesn't give believers an out on this. He says you still have to obey them. Same thing with other moral laws. Well, Roman numeral 5, the dispensations and their characteristics. A, the first dispensation was the dispensation of the Gentiles, which extended from Adam to the giving of the Mosaic Law. And that's about 2,500 years, give or take. It was a period in which four divine institutions were established. The first and foremost, the primary one, which all the other institutions are designed to protect, is volition. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where he establishes with man the right for man to make his own choices. He gives him a choice. And this, of course, obviously demonstrates that man does have a choice. And as we get in more into chapter 9 and deal with some of these issues about God's sovereignty, when looking at it from the point of God's sovereignty, one could almost make the argument, well, man doesn't have a choice because God has decreed the facts of history as they are. But what God actually decreed was that the facts of history would be what man made them. What God decreed wasn't, again, while he did decree certain things like blessing on the vessels of mercy, he prepared them beforehand for this. Those he foreknew, he marked out for a particular end, predestination. But he never said, oh, by the way, history is going to be this way just because I made it this way. He doesn't ever say that. He gives man free will, and man does not operate in a vacuum. He has to use that free will all the time. And so here we see any emphasis on a command emphasizes will. A command is simply the appeal of one will to another. It is the most forceful of all the moods in the Bible, is the mood of command, the imperative. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of good and evil knowledge you will not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will absolutely surely die. It is a done deal. And he did. He died spiritually that day. And of course, then that was passed on to all mankind through the sin nature. Well, B, divine institution number 2, marriage. This comes out of the matter that God views loneliness as something undesirable. It is not good. This is the only time, in fact, in all of Genesis to this point where God is engaged in his creative activity where he says something wasn't good. And it wasn't his activity that wasn't good. It was this matter of loneliness, of a lack of compatibility, a lack of companionship. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. So I'll make a helper suitable for him. So he establishes this principle of marriage as he takes the rib of the woman, or the rib of the man, and forms it into a woman. And the fundamental relationship is expressed in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. That's why you get the two terms there. The Hebrew term is very similar. It's just the feminine form of Ish. She was taken out of Ish. And then the things that govern this matter of marriage, the separation from the two families, breaking that relationship off, not tolerating meddling and other types of things and those sorts of deal that have to be enforced in families when they get married. Divine institution number 3 is the family. Eve gets pregnant fairly early on after they come out of the garden. We don't really know how long it took, but it doesn't appear that it took long. The text moves on here with the narrative just continuing right after God throws them out of the garden. The next thing you know, Eve's pregnant. And she gave birth to Cain. And said, I have gotten a man. Well, that's not what she said. What she says is, I have gotten a man, i.e. he is the Lord. She really believed this was the seed of the woman. But obviously people can very well misunderstand things. He didn't say the first seed of the woman. He didn't even say your seed, Eve, that you're going to have this child. But Eve that lacks understanding. As we know, they were very naive and didn't have very long, I don't think, in the garden. To learn what doctrine they did have. So then she gave birth to his brother Abel. Again, the names are very instructive here. Cain. Cain means an acquisition, something great. Abel means a breath, a nothing. Oh man, they were very dissatisfied by the time Abel came along because Cain wasn't panning out. And they knew it. And this is reflected in their names. That Cain was viewed as the big hot shot and Abel was going to be a loser. Well, as it turns out, spiritually, it's just the opposite. Cain is the loser and Abel is the actual spiritual one of the two. So D, divine institution number four, nationalism. God establishes nations, sets their boundaries, the times of the habitations. He talks about, and this Genesis 10, by the way, is called, if it's not there, is called the Table of Nations. And it explains where these various things come from out of the genetics of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is the father of the Semites. Ham is the father of, as it turns out, the darker skinned races further south, Egypt, Africa, down in that particular region of the country. Japheth moved to the north, up towards, out towards Turkey, Russia, over into northern Europe. And Japheth occupied by far and away the most land. But this table of nations here provides where they all come from. And these are, again, in verse 32, the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And who separated? Well, God did. God establishes them. And this all comes about at the Tower of Babel, because at one time, and linguists will tell you at this, that there was an ancient language. They don't know what it was. But they know there was a mother tongue that governs all the languages of the earth, that they all came from a single language. And they're different. Certainly, they're very different. And what science doesn't often tell you is that all of this in the Bible is pretty readily documentable. That they don't like to talk about it, but yes, they will acknowledge it if you ask them. Yes, there was really only one original language, as seen in Genesis 11. And they will also, you can do rates of population growth and all of that and factor things in. And you can easily prove mankind couldn't have been on the earth for 1 million years. It couldn't have been on the earth for 100,000 years. We can calculate population rates of growth and decay and all of that. And you factor in any good population rate, you factor in war, diseases, these types of things, extreme things that happen that might certainly lower the life expectancy. Or there are times of great extended peace where the life expectancy goes up. Well, they factor all this in. Well, guess what? They figure out mankind can't be on the earth more than about 10,000 years. Even not that. But they don't, again, want to tell you that. But all of this is pretty well documentable. So he established the nations. There are many other verses that says that. I believe Acts 17, Paul talks about that. He established the nations and the boundaries of their habitations. Two, the family priesthood was established with the father serving as the priest for the entire household. This is seen in the life of Noah. Here he serves as the priest. And just as Abraham will later in his, Isaac in his, Jacob in his. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. Well, how did he know to only sacrifice the clean animals? Again, there had to be revelation. They're not just guessing at this. One of the things you can see, and you can see very clearly in the time of Noah, that when Nadab and Abihu did not have firm revelation from God on their fire pans and how to handle them, well, they decided to take upon himself that this is the way it needed to be done. Well, you know what? God killed them. So he expected them to be able to function. And God killed them as an example of people who ad-lib in his plan. And he doesn't care for that. He has revealed here that no one knows what to sacrifice. He knows how to do a sacrifice and all these other things. This had to be revealed. Man would never just guess this. So the family priesthood was established, chapter 12, 7 and 8. This is in the life of Abraham. There in verse 8, again as he goes to the land. And finally, gets there, he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And you can also see 26, 25 as well. Three, there was one, a race comprised entirely of Gentiles who originally spoke a single universal language. That was, we alluded to that in Genesis 11, 1. The earth used the whole same language and the same words. Well, communication, that was obviously very simple. And nothing really could stop these people from banding together. Oh, with the exception of one thing. God said, don't band together. Go inhabit the whole earth. Go dominate the creation. Go subject it to your will. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That is, Shinar is ancient Sumer, over there in that area, the cradle of civilization, known as Mesopotamia. It's that region where Abraham came from. And this is where, and literally it's that it came about as they journeyed toward the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They were actually headed east, not west. It makes it sound like... It came about as they journeyed. It's from the east. Let me rephrase this. They journeyed from the east. They were traveling west. This is the Hebrew's not well translated here. So they found a plain in the land of Sumer, essentially, Mesopotamia, and settled there. So this dispensation... there was no comprehensive written canon... Bible doctrine was revealed by a number of methods, including dreams, visions, theophanies, and direct revelation. This is recorded for us in the book of Hebrews. And God is capable, again, of revealing what He wants revealed to anyone who wants to reveal it to. Hebrews, that should be Hebrews 1:1, not 11. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers... This would be a reference to the Jewish patriarchs. He does not very specifically here separate them. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on down through the line of Joseph and all of that. But He spoke to them in many portions and in many ways. He gave them various revelations at various times, depending upon the situation, what they needed, and all of that. But man was never without a witness. The idea that man kind of had to dream up God and figure Him out and come up with all this would be nonsense. Not that people don't have creative deals. Read Scientology. The people can be pretty creative under their negative volition. But generally speaking, though, you're not going to fantasize a God like the God of the Bible. I mean, finite would not fantasize infinite. When you look into the mythology and all that, they did not view their gods as infinite. They were powerful, but they weren't even all powerful. Some gods could beat up other gods, make their lives miserable, and all of that. So the God of the Bible made Himself known and made this plain to people. They knew what He wanted. They knew what it was about. So five, this dispensation saw the institution of the Noahic and Abrahamic covenants. B, the second dispensation is generally called the Age of Israel. And extended from the giving of the Mosaic Law until Pentecost, again, a little bit short of 1,500 years. One, it was a time in which Israel was established as a unique nation to represent God before the Gentiles. This was the promise given in Exodus 19, there at Mount Sinai. Pardon me. And He tells them what His plans are. Unfortunately, they enter into a covenant of works with Him, which was not too good. Now then, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be My own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is Mine, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Again, you've seen that language used to believers now in the church age. And this, again, this is what brings up the issue of Israel and all of that in Romans. If God has not been able to keep His word with him, with Israel, why would the church age believer believe he's any better off? Because if God failed with Israel, He could certainly fail again. And that's what some of the issues that He does address. And also Isaiah 49:6. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And I will also make you a light of the nations, so that My salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And again, if the Jews had ever paid attention to some of these verses, they would not have this Jewish exclusivism that you know labels them all through their history. That God's intention never was simply to save the Jews. He makes it plain in many places. This is as clear as any of them. That they were to be there as a beacon for the nations so that the nations could orient to God. That's what they were to be. Now, they didn't fulfill that. They failed of that. Well, too, the priesthood became specialized, limited only to the direct descendants of Abraham. See Exodus 28:41. It just says, or pardon me, the descendants of Aaron, not Abraham, Aaron. You had to be a son of Aaron, a descendant of his, in order to qualify for the priesthood. Three, this period was characterized by the Mosaic Law, which included significant amounts of ritual. The book of Leviticus has a whole bunch of it. So if you want to read about ritual, you'll get, you go in there and you start out with the issues of like the sin offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering, on and on. Each one of these is the trespass offering, various drink offerings, meat offerings, all the kinds of things that were involved. But all are designed to teach something. They weren't just doing them for the sake of doing them. And the priests were to be the teachers. They were to be reflecting what all this meant and teaching it to the people. Here, let's see, four doctrine was recorded beginning with Moses, who authored the first five books of the Old Testament along with Job. He is the author of that book as well. And continuing until the time of Malachi. Malachi, approximately 440, somewhere 430 to 450 B.C., is about the time Malachi is dated. And with that, the Old Testament canon is closed. No more writings. And the Jews knew this. They knew that there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years or so. And that there had been no new revelation given during that time. So when John the Baptist showed up, they were pretty excited at first. Until they found out what his message was. They didn't care for it so much after that. So, five, this dispensation saw the addition of the Davidic covenant. David's part in this is added during this time. And six, the Holy Spirit could come upon believers and leave them as he sovereignly desired. He did not indwell believers, 1 Samuel 16, like he does now, in which case the believer can never be separated from the Spirit, no matter what he does. But you'll see, like for instance, in the life of Samson, you'll read the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he did thus and such. Or some other places you'll read the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he spoke, blah, blah, blah. You know, it was for revelation. Here now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. This is one in which Saul, who is a believer, has failed miserably, has exalted himself against God. His arrogance finally got the best of him. And, of course, this led to his rejection by God as Israel's leader. So the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And they recognized this. I mean, they didn't say, oh, my God, you need something for your depression or some Zoloft or something. I mean, look, you're messed up here, man. No, they knew what it was. They were clear on what it was. And they were right. Behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. So let's figure out how to fix this. Well, how they fixed it was David. They would soothe him with music. And the spirit, I guess, couldn't handle it. David would probably sing spiritual songs. The evil demon couldn't handle it and got out of there finally. I mean, he's free, obviously, at a certain extent. He's free to come and go as he pleases. Now, for God protected Saul up to a certain point. But then he withdrew his protection. Now, when you say the Spirit of the Lord departed, essentially your protection's gone. And so he's open to this more than he was previously. Also, Psalm 51, where David referenced this. Some interpreters are still puzzled by why David would say this, but it's plain that he had been out of fellowship, and in fact, for the better part of the year, and God was slowly but surely taking him out. His health was deteriorating, and some suggest he didn't have more than a month or so left. Well, we don't really know, but he finally did rebound the deal with Bathsheba. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. He's not just praying this for no reason. He prays it because he recognizes that God can. And those two verses sort of recognize and acknowledge that. And then, of course, Jesus told the disciples, well, he has been with you, i.e. alongside you, para, but he will be in, preposition in, in you, inside you. Jesus Christ was born and lived his life entirely under this dispensation. Any idea that the life of Christ is a separate dispensation is nonsense. I mean, just a reading of Galatians would tear that apart. He lived under the law. But when the fullness of the time came, and again, God has a time schedule that he operates by. We don't know what it is. We generally have a loose view of it. We know there's about 7,000 years in human history, minus off the 1,000 for the millennium, leaves us about 6,000. And we know that we're closing in on that, that the end of all things must be at hand. But again, how specific? We can't be very specific. Other than we know Israel had to be regathered in unbelief, that's happened. All the major prophetic players, say, in the book of Daniel and Revelation are all on the stage of history right now. There's never been, that I am aware of in the course of history, a confederation like the EU that stands out as weird. No group of nations has ever really banded together in this way. And at the end of time, of course, there's this confederacy that the Antichrist is going to head up. Well, yeah. And the fact is, again, the fact that he comes from Europe is a big bonus. He was from Greece, Macedonia specifically. So Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And he lived under that dispensation all his life and died under it. And so he lived fully within the age of Israel. And that's why when you're doing the Gospels, of course, as an interpreter, you have to be careful, because you have to realize now he's given a lot of information that's certainly viable for the church age. Hyper-dispensationalists would say the Gospels aren't even valid. But they are certainly valid, even though they occur to the age of Israel. But you have to be careful and remember that, oh, he's still in the age of Israel. And that's why these people are doing some of the things they're doing, for instance. That's why he goes to the pilgrim feast three times a year. He's under that command. He has to. And he complies with the Mosaic ritual and with these things. But again, he's always constantly pointing them to a greater reality that exists because of his very presence, in fact. The kingdom of God, he said, is among you. It's here. In the presence, in the person of the king, it's here. But not the full manifestation of the kingdom that we're going to see later on. When the glory is really dominates everything. So again, Jesus lived entirely under this dispensation. Any suggestion that there's any other dispensation, again, a dispensation of the life of Christ would be nonsense. It would only be about 36 years. We're talking, the first two dispensations lasted 4,000. Why would God change things up every 30 or 40 or 50 years? Man would never be able to order. Look how bad man's done now. And the church age laws and rules have been in effect for 2,000 years, and man still can't figure out what he's supposed to do. Sadly. But that's the way it is. We'll see the dispensation of the church age, of the church, commonly called the church age, is the third one, which is actually an intercalation or interruption of the age of Israel. Intercalation is a term for calendars, but that just suggests that God has a calendar. And in God's calendar, you had the age of Israel going along, and essentially, it's interrupted. And the church age is this interruption. It's the parenthesis. And then you go right back into the age of Israel. And of course, this is Daniel's 70th week here. You only have 7 years of the age of Israel left to complete. We know that on that prophecy, 490 years have been determined. 77s have been determined on your people. And we can account for 483 of them. Up to the cutting off of Christ, the Messiah. So the church age is sort of a parenthesis. It's in here, but it's been plugged into God's calendar. But only God knew he was going to interrupt the age of Israel and do all this. Even the greatest of prophets did not know this. As much as they studied the Old Testament, prophets did not figure this out. They knew something weird was up, but they didn't know what. Which is a good point, that if God doesn't want to reveal something, you can't make him reveal it. And if it's not revealed, you can't figure it out. You can just beat your head against the wall if you try to. And so finally, they were told, I mean, part of his grace to these prophets was, forget about it. You're not going to get any more revelation than this. It's not necessary at this point. I don't need you to have the revelation. And you see that, say, in the book of Daniel at the end. Of course, Daniel was very fascinated by the end of history, as you might be. And he was really fascinated with his character, the Antichrist. And he kept asking questions. Every time he'd get more revelation, he wanted to know more. And he kept asking, I want to know more, more. Like, okay, what about this? When's this going to happen? Blah, blah, blah. Finally, at the end of it, he's just told, okay, go on. I'm not telling you anything else. Go your way, complete your course, and all of that, and this will all happen in the proper time. that even Daniel, as great as he was, didn't get church age information. None of the Old Testament prophets did. So this is an intercalation or interruption of the age of Israel, which will be resumed and completed with the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. The church age, right now we're a little bit short of 2,000 years, roughly. Not too far short, but a little bit. This dispensation extends from the Pentecost, from the time of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, to the rapture. And again, for lack of a better term, however God determines to do it, dispensations begin on a day and end on a day. Whatever day God happens to pick to make that transition. And whatever method he uses to do it. Well, the day of Pentecost was the beginning day. The day of the rapture will be the last day. Two, this was a mystery dispensation to which the Old Testament only alluded. But one that was not clearly revealed to or understood by even the greatest of the prophets. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. And of course, that's the kind of obedience has to be contingent upon faith. Because it can't be human works. Ephesians 3:16. That doesn't look right. That's probably not the one I wanted, you know, and it could be... Well, let's start with verse 5, actually. It's about where we need to be here. Ephesians 3:5. He talks about in verse 4, actually, even my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Specifically, this matter of Jewish and Gentile equality. That was a big part of what they never got. Of course, the Jews had Jewish superiority written all over. That was their doctrine. They liked it. So the rest of this down through here, he talks about this. The unfathomable, verse 8, riches of Christ. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So I would change this here. Instead of Ephesians 3:16, let's make this Ephesians 3:5-9 is a much better verse that explains all this. And also Colossians 1:25-26. Of the church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. And that's clear. Again, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Again, this would not set well with his Jewish audience, but that Paul had to deal with all that, as we're going to see. And 1 Peter 1:11 spells it out very clearly that they investigated this. They did not just simply, they were not casual students of God's word. In verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And those are two very strong words for researching something to death. Trying to get to the bottom of it, to sift your way through it until you can grasp it. And they were seeking to know what time or kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. As he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, that was their problem, was they could not see the time lapse. Again, they could only see the future, and they'd see the prophecies about the suffering Messiah, the rejected Messiah, the suffering servant, and all that from Isaiah 53. And then they would read about these glorious passages where he's a light to the nations. He rules over God's creations. One like the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented a kingdom. And they could, and then, so they had all this massive information about the suffering servant, and then they had this massive information about the glorified Messiah. What they couldn't tell was there was a time lapse. What they couldn't see was the church age. That first the sufferings occurred in time, and the glorification will come later, much later, thousands of years later, in fact. And so they could not understand all that, and it was hidden from them. But it was revealed to them. They were not serving themselves, but you. And so they just were told, okay, this doesn't apply to you, just let it go. Which, if you really want to know something, that's hard to hear sometimes. But God has the freedom, obviously, to deal with people in that way. So three, during this dispensation, the entire canon of Scripture was completed. Which is an objective revelation of God's plan that can be profitably studied and learned. If we didn't believe that, we might as well just go home. I mean, all churches should just disband. If you can't learn God's Word, if it's not meant to be understood, if this is all just some crazy joke, that God's big joke on the human race. They really can't get me, but I'll make them think they can. No, then everybody may as well just go home. But if you can understand God, and if you can clearly understand His Word, and you really understand, okay, God has a lifestyle for me, priorities that I'm supposed to execute. Well, then obviously if we can do that, then we're all on the hook, which we are. So I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. All this tells me is you better not mess with the book. That God's word is sacrosanct, it is holy, and one is not to tamper with it. Men better be very careful in doing these types of things. But again, that's because he wants the word in its original form, because it can be understood, it can be learned. It's revelation, for goodness sake. God doesn't reveal things just for the sake of revealing. He reveals them so they can be understood. Well, for the Holy Spirit indwells each believer at the point of salvation and baptizes each believer into union with Christ. That was prophesied in John 14, where he said he will be in you. And then we've seen this in Romans more than a few times. That the Holy Spirit is the agent that baptized us into Christ. This is, again, a real baptism, not a ritual baptism. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Again, retroactive positional truth, as well as current positional truth. And then Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you live in a different realm. You look the same, you act the same, maybe you talk the same. Nobody can tell any difference, but if you are a believer, you live in a different realm as far as God's concerned. You live in the realm of the Spirit. And so, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, he does not belong to him. If you're not indwelled by the Spirit, you're not saved. Very simple. I mean, these verses aren't hard to figure out. Well, five, each believer is a priest who has been provided with a spiritual gift which he is to employ in his service toward others. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Although this verse doesn't necessarily speak of priesthood, it talks about it in ways, it talks about spiritual service. Well, what does a priest do? He represents people to God and God to people. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. This is what God wants. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may demonstrate, you may prove what the will of God is. God's will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And again, as we're going to see, he talks about we have different gifts. Each believer gets a spiritual gift in verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. We have a spiritual gift. Okay, what do I got to do? I better figure out how to learn it. I better figure out what I'm supposed to do with it. How I'm supposed to function under it. What's it for? It's a way to exploit divine good production that God provides for each believer. And generally speaking, in 1 Peter here, they are divided simply into two categories, speaking gifts and doing gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received, scratch the word special. I don't know why they put that in there. It's just not in the text. Literally, it's charisma. If you're going to translate it anything, you would translate it as a spiritual gift. As each one has received a spiritual gift. Employ it in serving one another. One of the things you never see here in Peter or Romans or some of these other passages is that the spiritual gift idea is always singular. God gives gifts, plural. But the spiritual gift is a singular gift that you've got. That's a part of God's grace for you. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he divides these into broadly the two categories. Whoever speaks as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Again, you have speaking gifts, teaching, prophecy, these types of things. You have gifts that are clearly serving, for instance, administration. These are doing gifts. Some of them, like mercy, maybe have some overlap because sometimes mercy may require a verbal, you know, sort of encouragement, whereas other times it may mean an act of mercy, something physical you do for the person. So some of them have some overlap. Giving, obviously, is a doing gift. It's not one we don't brag about it. It's not a speaking gift. So again, generally speaking, you should figure out what they are. We'll be covering this in detail when we get to Romans 12. Six, this dispensation is characterized by a minimum of ritual. The two extant rituals include water baptism and the Lord's table. Basically, you have this command that as you go and present the gospel and present the truth about Jesus Christ in the world, that accompanying that is this act of baptism. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Again, the command, the scope is worldwide. It was never intended to be just for the Jews, and so it's not here. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That this is the real function of making disciples is an ongoing work of teaching and dealing with all the various aspects of God's plan. The baptizing here is clearly secondary. The emphasis is make disciples. But it is there. So one cannot just simply eliminate it and say, well, God, he didn't mean that. He does mean that. So, again, while it's not necessary for salvation, it's commanded, like any other application. One should not just ignore it because, oh, well, it's inconvenient to apply this doctrine. Well, no. And any more than you would do any other doctrine. 1 Corinthians 1 also. Here's where Paul documents that he practiced it. I say all this because some have argued, well, Paul didn't practice baptism. Yes, he did. And Peter, who writes much later in 1 Peter there, probably certainly late 50s, if not early 60s A.D., he certainly believed in water baptism because he wrote about it. He said water baptism is not the removal of dirt from your flesh. It's not a bath in that sense. But it's the call from a clear conscience. It's the one who has a clear conscience towards God, and so he executes this. And in 1 Corinthians also... 11 deals with the issue of the Lord's table, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup. And see, that's one of the differences. Ritual baptism, water baptism, is just a one-shot deal. You only do it once. The Lord's table is a ritual that's repeated over and over again. We don't know how often we'll do it. It kind of depends on how long time lasts. We do it once a quarter. Some churches do it every other month. I think if you do it much more often than that, it loses its force. It loses its effectiveness in getting people to stop and focus specifically on that. I remember, it kind of was a joke. Of course, I was an unbeliever, so I didn't really get it. But when I went to the Church of Christ, they did it every service. They had the Lord's table. And if you didn't take it, you were probably flirting with losing your salvation. I mean, that's their doctrine. Of course, they believe you got to be baptized to be saved as well. Simply because it's a command. It is a command, but there's a lot of commands in the Scripture that are not necessary to salvation. They're still commanded, but they don't get you saved or keep you saved. So again, this has a minimum of ritual. The two extant rituals include water baptism and the Lord's table. And strangely enough, over the course of 2,000 years, the church has hardly been able to keep these two straight. Now that's sad. That it isn't that different. People still argue about water baptism. Why? It's pretty plainly in here. It was pretty plainly practiced. Every Orthodox group has practiced it since the first century. So why argue about it? Or the Lord's table. Why make these things necessary to salvation? That's a mistake. Or to tell believers, well, you don't have to worry about it. No, it's commanded. You do need to worry about it. It's a command that you're supposed to execute, just like any other scriptural command would be. Well, the fourth and final dispensation of human history is the millennium. It begins with the establishment of the millennial kingdom and extends for approximately 1,000 years. Again, not a whole lot is said about this. When you get to the book of Revelation, this is hardly mentioned, in fact. I think the whole millennium is only mentioned in about 6 verses or so, maybe 8 or 9, not many. Especially when you get, it's 1,000 years of human history. Now, the Old Testament touches on the conditions of the millennium. But it doesn't say strictly, okay, I'm ascribing all this to the millennial rule of Messiah. But you're able to put all that together. 24, I saw thrones and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls that had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life. And reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's 1,000 years again. Strangely enough, there's a whole group called postmillennialists who say this isn't real. They say, well, the 1,000 years isn't literal. Well, really? Then what in here is? Is the resurrection literal? Is the beast literal? The image, the mark of the beast, is that not a real deal? I mean, but see, they want to spiritualize all this away because it doesn't square with their theology. So they want to change the scripture. Well, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Obviously, they're going to see the millennial reign of Christ. That's a big deal. So Christ will rule the nations from Jerusalem, and that rule will be characterized by universal peace and prosperity that will be administered under Operation Rod of Iron. An Operation Rod of Iron just simply means that Christ rules with an iron fist. You say, well, God is love. He is. But he's going to enforce a justice and all these things and righteousness in society. That's why it's called Rod of Iron. If you get out of line during the millennium, he can whack you at any time. He has the right to execute judgment. Isaiah 2:2-5. And it talks about the mountain. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. A mountain in this context isn't just a literal mountain. It's figurative for the kingdom. The house of the Lord is now a kingdom. Ruling over the earth will be established as the chief of the mountains. This means that there will be other national entities out there during the millennium. There won't be an America. That won't happen. But other nations will survive this. And we saw that. It's been years back. None of you were here then. But in the book of Daniel, he alludes to that an extension of life is granted to them. And he talks about some of these powers that exist at the time that Antichrist is in power. And that they continue to exist in history beyond Antichrist. Well, that can only be in the millennium. That's what happens next. Antichrist is wiped out. Then the millennium essentially starts. I mean, there's a lapse of, you know, there's some cleanup and some other things, but I mean, essentially, it's pretty much instantaneous. Chief of the mountains, in other words, his kingdom will be the chief of all the kingdoms. That's not to say there won't be other human kingdoms out there. There will. But they will operate under his rule. If they don't, it will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. See, it still talks about nations as existing during this time. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Again, I can substitute the word kingdom here for mountain. It doesn't do any injustice to it. That's what they're talking about. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. That's where all this takes place. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. A nation will not lift up sword against nation. That's a rod of iron right there. Why? Because there's a big boy. How to keep the peace? Speak softly and carry a big stick. That's how you do it. How you keep peace is that you enforce it. And it will be enforced on these people. And what do we find out at the end of the millennium? Millions of them are chafing under this. They hate this. Because they quickly line up with Satan once he gets out and runs on his little deal, however long that takes. And it doesn't appear that it takes long. And he quickly deceives the human race again and has them surrounding the holy city. They're coming to kill Jesus and take over. Not very smart, but that's what they're doing. And that's how it's going to end for them. And so they will not lift up sword, and never again will they learn war. They'll be characterized by peace, prosperity. But again, why? Because people won't be able to get out of line. The predator nation won't be tolerated. The predator, the criminal, won't be tolerated. Criminal's going to be judged. And the judgment will be swift. It won't be like our president's talking about it. This will be real. It'll be real judgment, real quick, on the spot. And the Lord will handle all the administration of all this. As it says, the government will rest on his shoulders. It's essentially saying he's going to rule the entire planet in truth and justice. And that's what's going on. Well, three, lower creation will undergo a transformation that will restore it to its pre-fall glory and function. The curse on the earth will be lifted, and the longevity of man will be increased greatly. Isaiah 65. Again, many of these realities come out of a study of these Old Testament passages that have to be millennial. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Isaiah 65, 18. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. And I also will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. You're still going to be considered young at 100. You're thinking, oh, they're just getting started. Well, this has led me to question, and I don't have any definitive proof. It's just something to think about. And not that it's going to affect everything a lot. But are there people that are going to survive this the entire millennium? I mean, if you're considered a youth at 100, I would see 500, 600, 700 years wouldn't seem to be unusual then. I mean, if you're considered a youth at 10, we expect you to live to 60 or 70 or even 80. Only things, obviously, the environment's going to be better. Everything will work for man instead of against him. The earth is going to be productive. It appears that there will be no hunger. There will be no famines. There will be, God will withhold rain from certain people as a symbol of judgment and discipline on them if they do not want to line out. Now, they may not go out and pursue war, but it says if they're not compliant with the particular rituals that are established during that time, then God can judge them. Now, they may not go out and try to start wars or anything, but they're disobedient in their hearts, and that can't be hidden. They, as it says in the Feast of the Tabernacles, they're supposed to go up to Jerusalem and celebrate that year by year. And it says some of them won't. So, again, there'll be negative volition during the millennium, no doubt. But it'll be reined in because first you got Satan not available to stir them up. Him and the demons are locked up. You don't have these STAs, these sin natures, bouncing off of each other like you do now, because they're going to be suppressed. And so this idea that punishment is not a deterrent. You want to bet? It works in the millennium. And it would work in human history now if people would let it. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who doesn't reach 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. Plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will build. They will not build and let somebody else have it. They will plant, not plant for another to eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Wow. You're going to have to live a while to do that. And they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and lamb will graze together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no harm or evil in all my holy mounds. Again, predation will be gone. Animals will not prey on each other or on humans. The snakes, other form. I presume while he just mentioned serpents eating dust, I presume that other forms of poison, poisonous animals, toxins and all of that, are eliminated from all of this. Now, what do you mean? No more fire ants. But that'll just be one of the small things. And that'll be good. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there to now. So we'll continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.